Well, every household has a division of labor. And when I was single, I obviously had to juggle everything around my house, including the cooking. And by cooking, I mean boiling lots of ramen and microwaving lots of hot dogs. And when I got married, I was happy to keep the responsibility of meal preparation, but Ashley eagerly took it over for reasons that are probably obvious to all of you. And let's just say that I have eaten fewer hot dogs in marriage than in just 1 week of bachelorhood. And in our home, Ashley has responsibilities, I have responsibilities, and one of mine is furniture assembly. Now, I don't particularly like assembling furniture, especially if it comes from IKEA. It's confusing, it's frustrating, it's exhausting, and I cannot tell you how many times I have put something together to find out I used the wrong screws in the wrong holes, or it was backwards or inside out, and I'd have to start all over again. So imagine if I said to my wife, I'm not going to put together any more IKEA furniture because I don't like it. I don't enjoy it. I don't delight in it. And I only want to do things in our marriage, sweetie, that I like to do. How do you think that would go over? Now, as we've spent 2016 in the Gospel of Luke, we've discovered that Jesus calls his followers to many responsibilities, some of which that we may not fully understand or even enjoy. And as we've pieced together the puzzle of Christian discipleship, we've been learning from Jesus about what he expects of his disciples. And here are just a few examples. Jesus' disciples, Luke 8:15, hear the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. There are people, 8:21, who hear the word of God and do it. A disciple of Jesus, 9:23, must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Jesus. Luke 9:26, a disciple is not ashamed of Jesus or his words. Jesus' followers, 10:37, love their neighbors. Chapter 11, pray with a dependence on God. 12:1, shun hypocrisy. And 12:22, trust God without worrying. In Luke 14:26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And he goes on to say in 14:33, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. And Jesus asks many things of his disciples, hard things. And sometimes following him can feel a bit like putting a piece of IKEA furniture together. Some of his commands are just challenging to interpret or understand. Many of them are just plain difficult or impossible at times to follow. And there may be some of his commands that we don't even want to follow. So imagine if we said to Jesus, I'm not going to do that because I don't like it. I don't enjoy it. I don't delight in it. I only want to follow your commands, Jesus, if I like it. How do you think Jesus would respond? Well, here's the question that's at stake. Is discipleship more about duty or delight? And our passage for today, Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 19, is going to help us answer this question and provide three more characteristics of Jesus' disciples. And the passage has three sections: a lesson, an illustration, and an encounter. So let's start with the lesson in verse 1. Having confronted the scoffing Pharisees on their view of wealth and their use of their wealth, and having warned them of the reality of hell if they do not repent of their godlessness, Jesus directs his teaching back toward his disciples. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. Now, we live in a fallen world, marred by sin and influenced by our enemy Satan, who has limited but very real power in this age. And as Christians, we are redeemed, but we live with bodies that are corrupted by sinful flesh. And Jesus tells us that temptations are inevitable. Until God removes sin altogether, it will remain a very real part of our earthly existence, but hopefully in an ever-decreasing manner. And stumbling blocks that cause us to trip into transgression are just an unavoidable part of the Christian life. But a disciple pleases God with faith unto holiness. And this affects how we view ourselves and how we view and treat others. And Jesus gives these commands to his disciples in the context of their shared commitment to pursue holiness. With this in mind, Jesus delivers a stern warning. He says, "Woe to the one who is responsible for the stumbling block." He's saying, don't cause offense. In fact, verse 2, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." Now, millstones were used to grind grain, and they were so large that not even a single person could lift one. And so having one wrapped around your neck in open water would obviously mean certain doom. And the identity of these little ones is unclear from Luke's description, but whether he's referring to children or to newer believers, the gravity is still the same. A violent death by drowning would be better than causing another person to sin against God. And it's unclear what exactly this entails from Jesus' perspective, but I know this much. We don't want it, and we should avoid it. And there are plenty of ways that we can be responsible for causing others to sin by putting stumbling blocks in front of them. And the first that I would mention is our theology, our doctrine, our beliefs. Because if what we believe about God and his word is incorrect, then we will influence others by what we say and how we give advice and how we give counsel. So we should all take the personal study of doctrine very seriously, because any false beliefs that we might have could lead other people into sin. Another key area is our speech. James 3:6. "The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." Some Christians might feel freedom to be loose with their language. And this not only dishonors God, but it's also likely to cause fellow believers to think about things that are sinful, or perhaps even to actually do sinful things. What we say is serious business. And how we say it is serious business. If we participate in gossiping or complaining or criticizing or arguing, we're likely inviting other people to join us in our sin, or even provoking them to sin themselves. This is a warning from Jesus. And he gives another warning in verse 3. "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him." Now, the force of the Greek is lost in our NASB translation. It literally reads, "Watch yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves." Jesus isn't telling us to be on the lookout for the sin of others, but to be on the lookout for our own sin. A disciple pleases God with faith unto holiness, and that starts with our own personal pursuit of holiness. We need to watch ourselves carefully. But when we do see the sin of a fellow believer, Jesus instructs us to correct it. This is difficult and often awkward, but holiness is a community affair. And rebuke can feel like a harsh word, but we need not do it in a harsh manner. When we correct the sin of another, we should do it first on the basis of Scripture, making sure that this isn't just an annoyance or a personal preference, but that it's actual sin in the life of another that we're addressing. We should do it prayerfully, having gone before the Lord and asked guidance on timing and approach. And we should do it humbly, not from a place of arrogance or superiority, but recognizing our own brokenness, perhaps even in the area of sin that we're addressing. And we should do it courageously, knowing that this is something that Jesus has commanded all of his believers to do. We shouldn't cause offense, and we should not ignore offense in others. Rebuking sin is something that we should do, and it's something, frankly, that we should invite from others. When we face a challenge in discipleship, we need help. We should welcome correction from our brothers and sisters, because we all have blind spots that keep us from seeing our own offenses, our own sinfulness. That's why I love, in the IKEA directions, it always says, make sure you got a friend to help you with this crazy piece of furniture. And Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 reminds us, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Now, I don't like being rebuked. I imagine you probably don't like being rebuked either, but we need it. We simply cannot grow without it. And I'm grateful for my wife primarily and for my dear friends who are part of this church who courageously call me to account when I sin. And one of the areas where I struggle most is how I say things. I'm prone at times to use a harsh tone that can wound. And I can't hear it. I cannot hear it when I use that tone of voice. And if I want to reflect the holiness of Christ, what I really need is courageous Christians who will rebuke me. And this is why, folks, meaningful membership is so important. It's why we emphasize it so frequently in our congregation. And when I use the term membership, I'm not talking about signing your name on a dotted line or getting your picture in the directory. That's not what I'm talking about. What I am talking about is when you become a member of this church, what you're doing is making a commitment to follow Christ faithfully in community. And you're inviting accountability from other members of this church, and you're promising that you too will help them pursue holiness. And if you aren't a member of a local church, then this commandment from Jesus will be very, very difficult to obey. It's frankly hard enough to obey as it is. But it's even harder when you're not living under a community agreement to follow Jesus together. So that's why we encourage everyone who attends services here regularly to become a member of this church. Take Cherrydale Explored in September. Become a member of Cherrydale. And for those of us who are already members of the church, this is just a reminder for us to take the duties of belonging to a church seriously, and that includes calling one another to holiness. And we must always keep at the forefront of our mind that the goal of a rebuke is not to be right. It's not to win. The goal of personal holiness in the life of every single believer. And there's another goal, and that is a commitment to peace in our relationships, because we know that sin can break our fellowship. And when it does, we need to restore that. Look at the latter half of verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, forgive him. We must not cause offense. We must not ignore offense. And we must not hold on to offense. If our brother or sister repents, Jesus commands that we need to forgive. Now, when a person repents, what the person should be doing is recognizing that what they've done is sinful and feel genuine sorrow for that sin and then commit to avoid repeating it. But what should we do when they do repeat it? Well, Jesus tells us to forgive them 7 times a day. Now, the rabbis of the day taught that you should only forgive a person for a particular offense 3 times. And the root of that was from Amos chapters 1 and 2. God set promise that he would forgive certain peoples 3 times. And the rabbis were worried that if you forgave more than 3 times, you might out-forgive God. Now, it's difficult to conceive of a person repeating an offense 7 times and then repenting 7 times in a day, although I'm fairly certain I've tested the line a few times before. But we shouldn't see the number 7 that Jesus gives as a limit. The number 7 in Scripture represents completeness. And what Jesus is saying is that we should give complete forgiveness, overabundant forgiveness. Forgiveness is a hallmark of the Christian faith because it represents the generous grace of God who forgives his people not 3 times, not 3,000 times, but countless times. And David writes in Psalm 86:5, "You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." It's impossible to outforgive God, whose streams of mercy never stop flowing, even when we sin. And this is where the rabbis got it wrong. And this is where we get it wrong. We're slow to forgive other people. And the reason why we're slow to forgive others is because we simply have not fully understood the depths of God's mercy toward us in Christ. Because he's forgiven us this enormous debt of sin, and we hold these small offenses toward other people. We must forgive. And this is true even for people who don't repent or don't ask for forgiveness. Because after all, Jesus sought the forgiveness of his unrepentant executioners. Now, in the early 1990s, Croatia fought for independence from Yugoslavia, and Serbian fighters for Yugoslavia called Chetnik laid waste to the Croatian countryside, raping women, burning down churches, destroying cities, and forcing people into concentration camps. And in 1993, a Christian theologian from Croatia named Miroslav Volf was giving a lecture on Christian forgiveness when a member of the audience asked him if he could embrace one of these Chetnik who were wreaking havoc on his country and his fellow Croatians. Volf writes, "I had just argued that we ought to embrace our enemies as God has embraced us in Christ. Can I embrace a Chetnik, the ultimate other, so to speak, the evil other? No, I cannot. But as a follower of Christ, I think I should be able to." Who are the Chetnik in your life? Who are the people who have sinned against you most frequently or most severely? Who's given you the greatest grief? Who's inflicted your worst wounds? Try as you might, I have to tell you that you're incapable of forgiving them in and of yourself. Miroslav Volf understood this when he was challenged in that lecture. And based on the desperate response to Jesus' teaching, his disciples understood the difficulty of what he was asking them to do too. We see that in verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." It's against our nature to seek holiness in others or ourselves. It's against our nature to forgive others for their sin against us over and over and over again. And the apostles recognized that they needed supernatural assistance to accomplish the things that Jesus was asking. And so he responds to their request in verse 6. And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." What we need more than anything else when we face something that seems impossible is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to obey God. And it was only logical for the apostles to ask for more faith, for more dependence on God to do what only God can do. And they were asking for the right thing from the right person because faith is a gift from God and Jesus is God. And the illustration that he uses might seem strange. A mulberry tree, it doesn't really seem that impressive to us in comparison to all the other trees that Jesus could have mentioned, but it's interesting that the black mulberry has one of the most vast and extensive root systems. And it enabled it to live for hundreds of years. So to uproot a mulberry tree was an impossible feat. And Jesus is using this impossible physical example to make a spiritual point. Because just as God is the only one who could move a mountain or uproot a tree with a simple word, only God has the power to do the impossible things that he asks of his followers. And faith is not this bald belief or empty hope. Faith is trusting God to do what only he can do. And Jesus teaches his apostles that the issue isn't necessarily the amount of their faith, but the quality and the object of their faith. Because the mustard seed was the smallest known seed in his day. And as long as their faith was sincere and focused on God's unlimited power, he would enable them to forgive, he would enable them to rebuke, and to do all the other impossible duties of discipleship. Leon Morris writes, "It's not so much great faith in God that is required as faith in a great God. A disciple pleases God with faith that produces holiness." And Jesus often asks us to do things that are hard or seemingly impossible or just plain undesirable. And discipleship in these cases will feel like a duty, something that we may not want to do, but that we must do by faith to please our master. And so Jesus follows his lesson with an illustration of a hypothetical situation in verses 7 to 10. And he asks his disciples three questions. Let's look at the first question in his illustration in verse 7. "Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'?" Now this example that he gives is a bit foreign to us, but it would have resonated with Jesus' original audience and Luke's first readers because the role of master and slave in the institution of first century Roman slavery were clearly understood? And the answer to this question is no one. No master would have prepared a meal for his servant while the servant rested from a hard day's work in the fields. There was more work to be done as the slave's responsibilities shifted from outside to inside in the preparation of dinner. Jesus asks a follow-up question in verse 8. But will the master not say to him, "Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink"? The answer to this question is yes. This is exactly what they would have expected a master to say to one of his slaves, that they would serve him, the master, and then they would be able to eat. Jesus asks a third question in verse 9. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? The answer? Of course not. Now try not to get distracted by what seems like rudeness on the part of the master in Jesus' illustration. Just think with me of modern day examples. Does a boss thank her worker for coming to work on time? Does a manager thank his associate for meeting his quarterly quota? Do most employers thank their employees for just fulfilling their basic daily duties? The answer is, of course not. And with this image in mind, in the minds of his listeners, Jesus makes a spiritual connection for them in verse 10. He says, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" When we obey the difficult commands that Jesus gives us by faith in him to do what only God can do, should we presume to receive his favor? Should our obedience be accepted as a cause for merit? Can we actually manipulate God into blessing us? The answer, of course, to all these questions is no, never. A disciple serves God by doing what he commands with humble obedience. And we might be tempted to believe that our lot in life doesn't match our faithfulness, that the things that we have done for God should amount to more than what we've actually received. We might feel this way about our finances or about our relationships or about our jobs or other opportunities. A great example of this posture are the Pharisees and the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Because to them, the grace of God was just offensive. It scandalized them. They felt like they deserved special attention and favor for their exemplary, dutiful service. But we should never obey God's commands in attempt to earn God's favor, because his favor simply cannot be earned. That's pure manipulation. And God's economy is not a meritocracy. If he were to treat us in accordance with our work alone, we would have no hope. We learned that last week. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has borne the full weight of God's wrath in our place, so that we who trust fully in his sacrifice on the cross might be saved, might be treated not as we actually deserve. In Christ, God treats us far better than we deserve. And our obedience to Christ, our work as his disciples, should be the response to his favor, not an effort for us to earn or win his favor. God doesn't owe us anything. And we must recognize that when it comes to our salvation, our station before God, even our greatest works do not move him or impress him. Now, this is likely an affront to our pride, because in our nature, we want to earn what we get. But we have to reject this notion, as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus reminded us last week: getting what we deserve isn't so good. On the night before Jesus died, he served a final meal to his disciples, and a dispute arose among his disciples as to which one of them was the greatest. And Jesus responds to this argument in Luke 22, verse 27. He asks them, "Who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." And then after Judas left to betray him, Jesus insisted upon the lowly service of washing the filthy feet of the remaining 11 disciples. He had served them a meal. He washed their dirty feet, and the suffering servant would go on to serve them and us with his death on a cross. Now, earlier in his ministry, back in Luke 12, Jesus had warned them. He said, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he, the master, will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Does a master dress himself to serve his slaves? Not in this life. But that's what makes the grace of God so glorious, so beautiful, so scandalous. What kind of God serves the people he created? The people who rebelled against him in sin? Our God does. That's our God who does that. And one day, all who call on the name of Jesus will join him in joyous fellowship around his heavenly table at a banquet of joy, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he will serve us. And we should never believe that this is something that we deserve. But we should see ourselves as servants who are totally unworthy of this amazing gift of grace. And as we await that promise, we should consider it a profound privilege to serve him with humble obedience in this life. Discipleship is a duty that should bring us great delight in our master. And in this final section of our text, we get a picture of this delight in a powerful encounter that Jesus has with a very grateful man. It starts in verse 11. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Let's just orient ourselves on the map here. Galilee, Jesus' home region, and Samaria. And Jesus is in this general region here, and he's headed to Jerusalem, likely coming down one of these eastern passes to get down to the city. This is the third time that Luke reminds us that Jesus is on a journey toward Jerusalem. And this is just reminding us that his ultimate purpose, the very reason that he was sent to this earth as a man, is the duty that's set before him, his death on the cross. Verse 12, as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voice saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, leprosy is a devastating infectious disease. We see it over and over again in the scriptures, but sometimes we just forget to be reminded of what it does to you. It affects a person's nervous system and skin. They lose the ability to feel pain, and so their extremities and they lose extremities because they simply cannot feel damage that happens to them and infections that just go unnoticed. It's transmitted easily from person to person. This is probably why in the Jewish law, that leprosy made an individual ceremonially unclean. And lepers would live together in poverty and suffering on the outskirts of town. They had a fellowship of pain and misery, and this is why these lepers are standing far off as they ask Jesus for help. They call him by name, and they call him Master. They take this posture of humility, and they seem to know that he has the power to show them mercy, to have compassion on them, to treat them not as their disease deserves. Verse 14, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. Now, this is a strange command that he gives them, because the law in places like Leviticus 13 and 14 instructs lepers only to go to the priest after they have been cleansed. So whether Jesus is referring to the local priests in their area or priests in Jerusalem, the journey that he was asking them to take would have required a great amount of faith on the part of the lepers whose disease made travel quite difficult. And the result in the latter half of 14 is an absolute miracle. As they were going, they were cleansed. The one who created all things with his word restores these 10 lepers with a word. And I want you to imagine for a second what this would have been like as they were traveling together. Slowly they would have noticed sensation in their steps and the feeling returned to their fingers, the distortion of their bodies corrected, the infections on their skin healed, their faces returned to what they looked like before they had caught the disease. And they likely noticed this in one another before they noticed it in themselves. And I don't know what happened, but I just have this picture in my mind of 10 men holding hands in the middle of the road, jumping up and down with glee because Jesus had healed all 10 of them. Their lives were radically changed. And he turned this fellowship of misery into a fellowship of joy and wholeness. But as we see in verse 15, only one returns to thank Jesus. Only one acknowledges the source of his healing power. Look at verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Luke emphasizes a surprising turn in the story. Only one man returns to glorify God. And he thanks Jesus in this posture of complete and utter submission. And he happens to be a Samaritan. Now his leprosy, if you'll remember, kept him at a distance. And normally the fact that he was a Samaritan would have kept him at a distance too, because Samaritans and Jews did not associate with one another. But the Samaritan returns. He cannot do anything except approach Jesus and to thank him. And Jesus' subsequent blessing highlights the fact that God had always intended to bless all the nations of the earth from his chosen people, going all the way back to his covenant with Abraham. And the salvation of people from around the world at Pentecost would bring into sharp focus the command that Jesus had given to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, to every nation and every tribe and every tongue. And we see here in this brief exchange that Jesus holds no preference according to race. What he desires is true faith, which this man clearly has in Jesus and in his healing. And Jesus' first words to him were for physical healing, but these words in verse 19 are a proclamation that he has been spiritually healed, that he has been saved. And the man's heart of gratitude manifest in glorifying God and falling down at Jesus' feet reveals a sincere faith. He knows that Jesus has done what only God can do. And his response is instructive for us. Because Jesus has saved us from our sin, the worst possible thing that we could have, far worse than leprosy. And he saved us from the doom that it demands. A disciple worships God with heartfelt praise. This is why we gather together, folks, every Sunday. We gather together so that we can celebrate God and his work on our behalf through Christ. We celebrate together so we can remind one another with our voices and with our presence here that we have a God who has saved us. But the question that we need to consider as we think of this man by himself is, what does this delight look like in our daily discipleship? How are you responding regularly to Christ's miraculous healing of your sin problem? How are you pursuing him with heartfelt praise every day? Because you can imagine how excited these men would have been to be healed physically. And many of you know the joy of physical healing. But we've been healed spiritually, and we've been saved from certain doom. That should elicit great joy in our hearts. Is discipleship a duty or a delight? Well, the answer is both. Just like the responsibilities that we have around our homes, following Jesus at times can feel a bit like a burden as he calls us to do things that we don't understand or that are hard or difficult. And God has given us his Spirit to empower our service, and he's given us his body, the church, represented by congregations like this one, to hold us accountable and to encourage us unto faithfulness. And so as we face those daily tasks around the house that we dread, we need to use them as an opportunity to remember that Jesus is the ultimate servant who asked his Father to remove the duty of his own death. And heaven's silence after he did was followed by Christ's obedience. He did what he dreaded. He drank the cup of suffering for you and for me, so that all who trust in him might feast at his table of blessing forever. And this should elicit in us worship and gratitude, heartfelt praise, thanking Jesus for saving us. He owes us nothing, and we owe him everything. And the more that we understand the depth of God's love and mercy toward us, the more that we understand the extent of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, the more we understand the power of His resurrection, the more it is that we will love the things that God loves and do the things that He asks us with ever-increasing delight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do recommend that the things that You call us to are hard, they're difficult. And I pray for every single one of us that You would give us a love for those things. You would give us an understanding of those things. And You would fill us with joy for what You have already done, and that You would empower us by Your Spirit to do those things that You have yet for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.